The following message, Seven Features of the Psalter, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 19, 2019, by Pastor John Reuther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Well, today I'd like to pick up and finish up our study on the Psalms here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church that I think started in 2014. So there was a little booklet, you may have it, and you can stick these pages in there if you like. So there are three pages here of a summary that I put together for a conclusion to the book of Psalms, in which I'd like to speak about seven characteristics. If you have your points, you divide them up at how many minutes you have, and so I probably only have 6 or 7 minutes per point. I realized that. I made sure I had that in my head. So I'd like to point out now, as we conclude this study on the book of Psalms, the seven characteristics, that is, what the Psalms are. And first, I'll read all of the points, all the characteristics, so you can see the road ahead. But the Psalms are a history of Israel. The Psalms are a commemoration of Torah, or God's law. The Psalms or memorial of David, that is the whole collection, memorial of David for a pictorial of the Messiah. 5, a view of nations, kingdoms and nations. And 6, a confession of faith and trust. And 7, a book of praise and song. So some of what we'll be talking about here today as we go through these characteristics of the book of Psalms, obviously, will be some review and other things added to bring our study to a fitting conclusion. So the first thing that I'd like to point out this morning is something we've talked about before, that the collection itself, the entire collection, which we often call a macro collection, because you know the Psalms have many collections within the corpus of the entire collection, or sometimes we call it a hymn book. It's not exactly a hymn book, but that helps to think of it in that way. But micro collections, little collections that were out there, so that when the final collection was put together after the exile, we call that the macro collection. And that's why we now can look at the whole collection and notice characteristics. And the main one that we see is that the Psalms are composed of 5 books, and you see them listed here, Psalms 1 through 41, then 42 through 72, 73 through 89 is book 3, and Psalm 90 through 106, and Psalm 170 through 150. Those are the 5 books of the Psalms, and we know that they are split in that way by the references that you see. So Psalm 41 and verse 13 indicates the end of the first book by saying something like amen or different forms of that. But Psalm 41, verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then in the English Bibles, because of that, the next Psalm 42 has on the top book 2. And that's added by the Bible editors. But that's why. And then Psalm 72 and verse 18 marks the end of book 2. Psalm 72 and verse 18. Verses 18 through 20. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So there's an added indicator or emphasis that this is the end of book 2. And then you have book 3 starts at Psalm 73. And then we have the same thing in Psalm 89, 52. I won't read all of these. So Psalm 82, 52, 106, 48, you have the same phenomenon. And, of course, the last one is a part of a crescendo of praise, Psalm 150, Psalm 145 through 150. So that, obviously, is the end of the whole collection. Now, scholars in more modern times, particularly C. Hassell Bullock, who wrote his book on the Psalms, which I've mentioned, and you'll see it in the notes here in various places, gave these books titles or descriptive titles. And then Opama Robertson, who wrote a book just a few years ago, The Flow of the Psalms, he contributed to that as well and entitled the books as well. So let me explain this here, the titles here. The Inauguration of the Kingdom, or Confrontation. Confrontation is Robertson's title. Communication is his title. Devastation is his title for book three. Maturation and Consummation. So there can be some variety in the words that we use. So the Inauguration of the Kingdom, obviously book one is talking about the inauguration of the kingdom under King David. And Confrontation is also good for that. The Continuation of the Kingdom. Actually, Palmer Robertson's is better. Communication, where David is trying to communicate with the nations. That is a characteristic that I'll show you in a few moments about book two. Book three clearly talks about the desolation or the devastation or the destruction, or the judgment of the kingdom of Israel. And it's a very sad collection as well, and it ends on a very sad and sobering note in Psalm 89. Then in Psalm 90, you have the Song of Moses, or the Prayer of Moses, which is an interesting that Moses wrote a psalm, which was preserved and then added at the end of the after the exile in the macro collection at this particular place for a very good reason. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the point of putting that psalm there in book four is that now that people have no king in their history, they have lost their king, they've been judged by God, they've been dispersed to the nations, and where is God? And Psalm 90 encourages them that God has always been with his people, whether they've been in the land or not in the land. So Psalm 90 through 106 is a collection of psalms in which the nation of Israel is reflecting on life before they had a king. And then, of course, Psalms 107 through 150, Robertson calls it consummation. I like better reformation or revival. The revival or the reformation or revival of the kingdom, because now they're back in the land and they're worshiping again in their holy place. So in the macro structure of the collection, you have a history of Israel. One writer points out, this is helpful little piece of trivia, you might say, that the Psalms span 500 years of redemptive history. From 1000 B.C., the time of David, to 537 B.C., the return from the exile. So you have a 500-year period of history that is covered by the Psalms. Now you have also in representative Psalms, that means that there are specific Psalms that we recognize as historical Psalms. Let's look at a couple of these real quickly. Psalm 78 is one of the major ones, if not the major one. This is an historical Psalm that means that it gives a history of Israel. And it is a large psalm for that reason. It is 72 verses, much longer than... someone have their hand up back there? No. Psalm 78, and notice it's in the form of instruction. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. So he is starting to tell the history of Israel for the purpose of instructing the people how to live and wisdom, what not to do, the kinds of things that Israel did that brought God's disfavor. He's going to show that these are the kinds of things that God's people should from which they should turn away. So you have the history begins in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob. Verse 8, do not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. It talks about the sons of Israel. He talks about their rebellion in verse 17. It goes through the history and gives a nice summary of the history of Israel. And you have these in the New Testament in a couple places at least. I think of Stephen's defense when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. He gives a history of Israel. not quite the same, but a little bit similar as Hebrews chapter 11, where you have a history of Israel, but it's more selective because it's talking about living by faith. But still, it's a history of Israel because it recounts the lives of many people in Israel and tells you what they did and how they conquered, and gives a very nice summary for that specific purpose, to stir people up to live by faith. So these histories that you find, like in Psalm 78, or in Psalm, I have listed on your notes, Psalm 107, but you can add Psalm 105 and 106, Psalm 105, 106, 107, are all, those three are historical psalms as well. And also Psalm 135 and 136. But at every stage of Israel's history is remembered, not only in these major historical psalms, but also throughout the entire collection. Every stage, that is, their bondage in Egypt, their deliverance at the Red Sea, their presence at Mount Sinai, their wilderness wanderings, their conquest, the monarchy, the devastation or the fall of the kingdom, the judgment, and the exile, all of these aspects of Israel's history are mentioned throughout the Psalms, so that the Psalms should be viewed as a history of Israel. And Robertson makes a very helpful point, because we might tend to fall into this error of thinking that the Psalms are mainly there for us to be a subjective, he calls it a subjective reflections by pious individuals for our encouragement. And Psalms are very encouraging to us. But Robertson says, and I quote specifically here, a collection of subjective reflections by pious individuals, every part of the Psalter should be viewed as teaching. So as far from being viewed as a subjective collection of reflections by pious individuals, and they certainly have that characteristic, every part of the Psalter should be viewed as teaching. Teaching based on the nation of Israel. And you know, the New Testament picks this up as well in 1 Corinthians and Romans about looking to the nation of Israel and not falling into the same sins that they fell into. So that's the first point then. It's a history of Israel. Secondly, the book of Psalms, as we have it, 150 of them, represents a commemoration of the Torah. That quote I just gave you goes with the second point. I put it under the first point, but it goes under the point that we're looking at now. It's the book of Psalms is a commemoration, or you might say a celebration, but I like better, a commemoration of Torah. And that's where Robertson's quote fits in. It's not a collection of subjective reflections by pious individuals, but teaching. So how do we know this, or how do we see this? Well, again, in two ways. We see it in the macro structure of the collection, that there are five books. The number five, numerology in scripture, often simply makes connections. There is no special significance to the number itself, except in certain cases, like the number three has special significance because God is triune. The number seven, you have the 7 days of creation, so the number seven is also significant, and we think of seven as being perfection. But then you have other numbers like 40. There's nothing special about the number 40 itself, but 40 ties together certain events in history, like 40 years in the wilderness, or 40 days Christ is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, or Elijah, the 40. You have that number 40, which comes up, and they just connect events so that you see the writer is, or the God is trying to show us some significance. And it's the same here with number 5, the number 5. No special significance to the number 5, except that when the psalmists, the editors, put these books together, they wanted to commemorate the Torah. So this is how they did it. And this whole idea of seeing five books and seeing a history, and is not contrived. It's not something that scholars just came up with. It is one of the it is, to the credit of modern students of the Bible, sometimes that they did see this, and older scholars and Bible students just didn't see it. Sometimes we say, you know, if it's not old, it's not right, it's not good, you know, or there's nothing new to be said, or there's nothing new to come up with. Well, you just have to be careful with that. Don't say that in any absolute way, because modern students of the Bible see things that older student didn't see, and you may see something in the Bible that no one ever saw. Now, you may see something in the Bible that no one else ever saw, and we all better watch out. But you know, you get the point. Is this that modern scholarship has looked at the Psalms in this way and seen something that not too many people, if any, saw in years past, that there is significance to the five books of the Psalms. Some also see, and I tend to view it this way, that the Gospel of Matthew has five sermons. Five major sermons, and the Gospel of Matthew is built around that structure of Jesus' five sermons. And that could be, since Matthew wrote to the Jews, that he was trying to communicate that connection as well, that Christ is the new Moses. But we see this in the macrostructure of the collection. Bullock says, I quote, "There is an intentional allusion to the fivefold division of the Torah, or the central place of the law, which now is borne out by the representative Psalms, the three Torah Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. So there are three Torah Psalms, only three. And one is in Book 1, the two are in Book 1, and the other is in Book 5. So we studied these Psalms some time ago, but let me just summarize the content of these Psalms, or the emphasis or significance of each of these, and the differences that are found in these three representative Psalms, which commemorate the Torah and give the Torah a central place in the life of God's people for all generations. And not everybody would agree with that statement, I think, to their own loss. But the Torah has a central place in the life of God's people in the Old Testament, also in New Testament. But the representative Psalms are Psalm 1, which opens the collection, the Psalter, and the theme of this Psalm is godly living. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the emphasis of Psalm 1 is on the man of God. The man of God is the man of wisdom. He has wisdom because he keeps God's law. It's in his heart. He turns away from the counsel of the wicked, and he goes to the counsel of the Lord for his guidance and direction. When you join it with Psalm 2, because they are twin psalms, they are together. Some believe that they were originally one psalm and they were split into two. Well, that's certainly possible, but that's not the way they are now. So, but the thing is that in thought they do go together, and there are things that connect Psalm 1 and 2 internally in the psalms themselves, which we won't take the time to look at. We did a long time ago. So they go together, so that the Messiah in Psalm 2 is also the man of God in Psalm 1, who walks in the law of the Lord and delights in it day and night. So Psalm 1 emphasizes godly living. Psalm 19 is that beautiful, and it is an acrostic psalm, same as Psalm 119, that divides into two symmetrical parts, general revelation and special revelation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So it's a Torah psalm showing not only the supreme significance of God's law and what it does, its positive work or positive aspect, but also its relationship to creation. So that you have general revelation tells us a lot about God, but it doesn't tell us how to be saved. It doesn't tell us how to know the Lord and to please him. And it doesn't talk about sin either. It just talks about the glory of God. So creation in Scripture is the second representative Torah psalm. And then the third, of course, is the magnum opus of the psalmist. We wish we knew whether David wrote this psalm. It's not attributed to him. So it's really hard to know. It certainly could have been written by him. Let me just make sure I'm making that statement is correct. Yeah, it's an untitled psalm. Untitled psalms are called orphan psalms. That's an interesting name that scholars have given them. But so the Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, as you know, so that every letter in the first eight verses begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and then Beit, and then Gimel, and those usually are written in English Bibles, the Hebrew letters, the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. So it's really, you know, it's ultra creativity. And you just imagine how much time it took for the writer of this psalm to say, maybe he did a section a day. Maybe he did a section a week. This week I'm going to do Aleph, and I'm going to come up with 16 lines that each begin with Aleph. And, you can imagine him telling someone he's going to create this thing, and maybe some people saying, well, that's impossible. You can never do that. You could never find enough things to say about the Torah in the whole Hebrew alphabet, that many verses for each letter. But he did it, and it's truly magnificent. And unfortunately, in English, we just don't see it, because obviously we're not seeing the alphabet. But just remind yourself that each one is a development of the Torah based on the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And naturally, this was also designed for what purpose? What would you use something like this for in a practical way? Memorization and teaching who? Children, teaching children. Okay, we're going to start now with Aleph and learn their letters and do it. So it most likely had a manifold purpose. But the most important thing about this in terms of the commemoration of the Torah is that Psalm 119 presents the purest view of the law. No abuses are mentioned, no warnings are given, as you find like in some of Paul's letters, and those really throw people. Even to this day, even theologians, the derogatory things that Paul says about the law. But just keep in mind that whenever Paul speaks negatively or derogatorily or with warning about the law or speaks of it as a curse, he forget the last statement, speaking of it as a curse, that has another purpose. But he's just dealing with abuses. And Psalm 119 also was written before Phariseeism came along, and they were the biggest abusers of the law and set this whole problem in motion that Paul had to deal with in terms of Judaizers and legalism. So Psalm 119 remains in the Bible as the purest view of the law, or how even Christians should view God's law positively. So let's move on then to the third point here. It is a memorial of David. David is certainly the prominent figure behind and in and through the entire Psalter. In the macro collection, letter A, in the number of Psalms in the history of Israel, so 3 points under here. In the macro collection, again, you have in book 137, Davidic Psalms, that's Psalm 3 through 41, which is most of book 1 is David. In book 2, you have 16 Davidic Psalms, 51 through 65 and 68 through 70. In book 3, only one psalm attributed to David, Psalm 86. Book 4, you see, and book 5, just add Psalm 124 there. I missed that one. Psalm 108 through 110. 122, 124, 131, these are songs of ascents. And also 133 is a song of ascent, and 138 through 145. When you look at this from the editor's viewpoint or the editor's participation or part in bringing the whole collection together, and remember, without those men, Maybe it was Ezra, people who lived at that time. I think Ezra is a very likely candidate that was a part of this, or solely responsible for putting it together. Probably it was others involved with him. But when they did this, and Palmer Robertson talks about this as well, it seems like they wanted to end the collection with a memorial to David. But O. Palmer Robertson, in his section here, points out that, I think it was from Psalm 141 through 145, that there are also indicators in those psalms that they have an exilic application. In other words, that when you look at the language there, that although it was spoken by David in his time, before they were ever cast out of the land, certain of the statements that are made in there have application to the exile, meaning that they fit that period. So I don't have time to share those with you, but that's an interesting point, and I agree with that. So a memorial to David, in the number of Psalms, the exact number is 73. Sorry about that. The exact number is 73, but still possibly more, because there's no way of telling whether an orphan psalm wasn't written by David. The title may have gotten lost. So you have at least one half of the collection written by David. I think that it's very likely that he wrote many more of those psalms. And it's possible that when you have a little collection, a micro collection, and let's say in the Kingship of Jehovah Psalms, Psalm 91 through 99, if five of those are attributed to David and three are not, it's very likely that they were all written by David. And the title was just lost. So that means that David did most of the work in putting this hymn book together. And then in the history of Israel, David has special significance because, first, Bullock points this out, he was a musician. You see that in 1 Samuel 16. He was a harpist. He calmed Saul's rage, remember, by playing the harp. At the return of the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5, it was attended with music, musicians, and singing. So he was a musician. He was a psalmist, which means he was a poet. Psalms are poetry. There are 73, as we mentioned, that are attributed to him. There are 11 with superscriptions, historical superscriptions, meaning that, you know, the psalm that says, well, this psalm was written when David was in the cave and he was running away from King Saul, where you have a historical note where you can actually pinpoint the psalm to a particular event in David's life. There are 11 of those. And also, throughout the entire collection, you have information here and there, bits and pieces about David. So David was a poet, he was a musician, he was a poet, and Bullock also points out, and I think so does Robertson, that he was a liturgical innovator, meaning that he developed music in Israel's worship. He developed music. He appointed the Levites and the singers, and he had a part in that. He had a part in making the praise of God in the temple worship very glorious. Of course, we would add to that list of three things. He was the king. He was the king, and he was the greatest king in Israel. He was... Solomon was a great king, but Solomon also had a great fall, but he did repent. But David was a great king overall, and the reign under David was the high point, or the glorious period of the kingdom in Israel. And as Robertson points out, after God's covenant with David, there are no further covenants realized. So the Davidic covenant is the last of your Old Testament covenant. So that makes David very significant. He's a musician, he's a poet, he's a liturgical innovator, he's a king, he's a man of God. David is a man after God's own heart. And his sin with Bathsheba really does fade away. It really fades in David's life. As serious as it was, it just fades away by virtue of his repentance, God's grace, and David's growth in grace. And that's the way it is for all of us. Our sins are just like A good analogy is the sun. You know, they're like the little sunspots. And when God extols his people, even as he did in the book of Hebrews, he doesn't talk about their sins. He just talks about their faith. And so be encouraged. You know, we are still struggling with sin, but God, our sins fade away, and they are cast into the deepest sea, and as far as from the east as from the west. And so it was with David. So he was Israel's first true king. Saul was the first king of Israel, but really not. So he doesn't really qualify, you know. David was Israel's first king. Israel's first king, and he was the finest king that Israel ever had. And Jesus Christ is called the Son of David for that reason. He is the direct descendant. So fourth pictorial of the Messiah. He's a picture of the Messiah in two ways here, a little different points, but in his father David, he's a picture of the Messiah. In his father David, or David his father, is a picture of the Messiah. In terms of kingship, as I mentioned, he is the son of David. And the Bible, or the Psalms, talk a lot about the king and his son. Psalm 2, the king is at the right hand of his son, which in the Bible, being at the right hand is not a position of inferiority. It is a position of authority it is an illustration, so it's not perfect. It does break down, but the intention of that figure, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, speaks of equality and deity. So in his father David, you have kingship. He is the son of David. The theme of the king and his son, and then in his experience, this is an important one. In terms of David's experience, the Psalms, and here is the basis of a messianic psalm, is that when you read about the Messiah in the Psalms that are listed here, we remember that these were spoken by David, or by men, and that they were the ones who suffered in this way first, so that he is a picture of the Messiah in his experience. When in Psalm 22, when you hear the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And realize that that is a prophecy of the Messiah. It was also true of David. It was an expression, an indication of a period of time in David's life when he was forsaken, or felt forsaken, or believed himself to be forsaken of God, and cried out with that same anguish, and that became a prophetic picture of the Messiah. So as the basis of many, many messianic psalms. And then in representative psalms, here is the list that we studied some time ago of the major messianic psalms, with just a brief description of each one. And I'll just skip over that in the interest of time. So we come now to the fifth characteristic of the book of Psalms, which is that the collection is a view of kingdoms and nations in three ways. First, the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth, the witness of the kingdoms of the earth, the witness to the kingdoms of the earth, and the struggle with the kingdoms of the earth. So first of all, the collection of the 150 Psalms is a view of kingdoms and nations in terms of the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth, or on the earth, and that is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is critical, major. It is, in terms of expressing or explaining God's purpose in the world and in history, Psalm 2 is God's. It's the Christian worldview. It's the view that we have of history from God's point of view. This is how he views history. This is how he wants us to understand history, that we live in this world, which consists and always has consisted of earthly governments and earthly rulers, monarchs, presidents, prime ministers, and all the rest, despots. And yet, God is ruling and reigning in the midst of it all. So in that sense, Psalm 2 is a prophetic view of history. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And here's the picture. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So this is the situation that we have and still deal with in human history today. Men and nations, and sometimes nations urging men or leading societies and cultures into this rebellion against God, and we're seeing it in really in a big way today in the world in terms of the revolution against human sexuality. But here is the response, the divine response, starting at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. There are many verses in the Bible that speak about God laughing, but that's what you see here. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then you have the messianic prediction. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do homage or kiss the Son, is even better, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. So, by the way, those are a couple of the things, the connectors between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. You notice Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And Psalm 2, verse 12, ends with how blessed are those who take refuge in him. So a bookend that could mean that they were originally one psalm, but whether they were or not, they are one in thought. And they give a total picture. Psalm 1 and 2 give a total picture, a composite picture of a worldview. I like to look at it as a worldview. Christian worldview. I know Pastor Carlson has a course that he regularly teaches on worldview, and I've never heard it, but that would be interesting to do that. But I've never done that. But I think if I were, I would probably start with this, Psalm 1 and 2, because that there is your Christian worldview. Okay, I know I'm talking fast. You know, I like discussion, but we want to finish, so. Maybe we'll have some time at the end for some questions. So Psalm 2 is a prophetic view of history. And then the second point here is the witness to the kingdoms of the earth. This is seen particularly in Book 2, where Palmer Robertson entitles Book 2 Communication. And I hadn't seen that until his book came out. I always called Book 2 Continuation, the continuation of the kingdom. But it's kind of bland. So Palmer Robertson is right, I believe. And he states that in Book 2, David repeatedly expresses himself to the nations in a manner that indicates his desire to communicate to them directly. So Psalm Book 2 indicates David's desire to communicate to the nations directly. In Book 1, it's all about warfare and conflict. Book 2, he's calling on them to worship the Lord. Let me just read some of these for you. Psalm 47 and verse 1. You see this there. Psalm 47 and verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. He's talking to the kings of the earth. Psalm 49 and verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Psalm 50 and verse 1. David says, some of these are Asaph, of course, other writers, but the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. God is calling the nations. Psalm 15, verse 22. Consider this, all you who forget God. That's definitely a call to the nations. Or Psalm 53 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's speaking that to the nations. Verse 2, God looks down. Psalm 53 and verse 2. I love that verse. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Psalm 59 and verse 13, and there are a bunch of others, and I'll just pass over. But I think Robertson is correct when he says that book 2 is David's and the psalmist's desire to communicate with the nations. Two psalms in their entirety stand out in this regard. Psalm 67, you may want to note this, Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your name may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let all the nations be glad. And guide the nations. For you will judge the peoples and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. That the end of the earth, all ends of the earth may fear him. The whole psalm. And also Psalm 72, which ends book two, and that entire psalm is a call to the nations. In fact, it's a messianic psalm, and there are in our hymn books here, the Trinity hymn book, probably over 12 hymns that are based on Psalm 72. So Christian hymnody has taken up this psalm as part of its universalism. The struggle with the kingdoms of the earth, point number C, it's a view of kingdoms and nations. Also in book one, where you see the struggle, the confrontation. You read Psalm 1 about the blessed man, you read Psalm 2 about the Lord's king, and then you read Psalm 3, and from there on it's like, whoa, what happened to this king? Life is just struggle and warfare. What happened to this king? Well, that's the point of book one. Struggle. Conflict. So number six, the Psalms are a confession of faith and trust, in that the Psalms, the entire collection, represent all of God's people, and there are representative Psalms that commend the life of faith. So the Psalm or the Psalter stands as a confession of faith. It has all of these features, of course, so it's not strictly a confession of faith, but this is just one of the elements. So it is a confession of faith because the Psalms represent all of God's people, and there are representative Psalms which commend the life of faith. And in a couple of minutes, I'll mention some of those, and you will recognize they are familiar to you in this regard. But let me just say a few things about this first point, that the Psalms represent all of God's people. So when we read a psalm, there are actually a number of steps that we have to go through. Now, going through steps when you're trying to have your devotions in like 10 minutes and get the most out of them does not work. So usually going through any steps like this, you have to do some other time when you have a little more time. So we make a distinction, don't we, in the Christian life between just devotional reading of the Bible and Bible study. So, and that's a fine distinction. Sometimes you just want to read your Bible and let the word sink in, and you don't want to do a lot of thought, a lot of digging. You just want the word to just sink in, and you want to soak it up. But when we study the Bible, and some writers call that as Bible intake, part of Bible intake, what's that man's name? Who spiritual disciplines? Who wrote? Called it that. Bible intake. Whitney, Don Whitney. But to be more thorough, when you read the Psalms, there are a number of steps that you have to go through. And I like the way C. Hassell Bullock outlines these steps, and so I'm just going to mention them here, not as a burden to us, but just to the recognition that we shouldn't always read the Bible superficially, we should try to, and of course, you folks here are, you don't really need to hear that, I don't think, but. So Bullock talks about reading the Psalms through the psalmist's experience. Well, that's rather obvious, but it's important to state. Read the Psalms from the psalmist's experience, rather than just read a psalm and just think immediately about yourself. That really helps me. That really encourages me. I'm hurting just like he was. But try to figure out what was happening in the psalmist's life and experience. Because he's the one who wrote it. The psalm, the particular psalm that you're reading is a transcript of his own experience. Secondly, Bullock says you read the Psalms through the editor's experience. And that's the kind of thing we've been doing in these classes, seeing that when the Psalms were put together, they had a bigger purpose. So, for example, if you're reading a Psalm, what book are you in? Which of the five books are you in? And what is the point that the editor is trying to get across by putting that Psalm in that particular book? So just have some awareness that would help. Like Psalm 90, for example. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were born. You know, you read that and say, wow, that's really a devotional thought that really helps me. You know, and you come to the end of that psalm, teach me to number my days that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. And it seems very devotional. But when you look at it through the editor's experience, you recognize that psalm had a particular significance, a profound significance in that the people that it applied to a people who lost their king. Imagine, you know, if we lost our freedom here. And Christians in some nations are, you know, or have lost their freedom or are in the process of losing it big time. And I'm thinking of one in particular where the situation is really getting more serious, it seems like every week. So how would you fare if you were in a situation like that? That's where Psalm 90 comes in. So you read it through the editor's experience. Then he goes on to talk about read it through the reader's experience. And here's the personal side of it. Okay, what does this psalm mean for me? How does this psalm help me and encourage me? That's the reader's experience. And then he adds, read it through the apostles' experience, which simply means that the apostles quoted from the Psalms quite frequently, and you could also add the Lord's experience and the apostles' experience. They quoted the Psalms and see how they did it, see how they applied it to life. And under the reader's experience, there's a helpful quote from Calvin. He certainly taught this. He taught all of these, but he said, Book of Psalms is an anatomy of all parts of the soul, not an emotion imaginable. There is not an emotion imaginable that is not expressed in a mirror in the Book of Psalms. So that's why one of the reasons why we love the Book of Psalms. It covers just about every emotion that we may be going through. So read it through the apostles' experience. And then he adds this other one, which I think is kind of funny. It's good. Through the student's experience. And he just tells the experience that he had when he was a student. And he was a theological student when he was younger. And he was in a class on the Psalms, and the teacher's name was Samuel Sandmel. And when Samuel Sandmel came to the head of the class, he looked at the students and said, "Gentlemen, you are too young to appreciate the Psalms." So, what's the point? The point is that experience in going in the Christian life, experience of trouble, trials, the trials of life, help us to appreciate the Psalms. And then you have representative Psalms, which commend the life of faith. Let me see what I can do with this here. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I've mentioned that. Psalm 11, this is just a quick survey of Psalms that seem to me to really commend the life of faith. In the Lord I take refuge, Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 16 is one that our Lord took refuge in. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 25 is one of the finest psalms dealing with guidance. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Psalm 31. In the Lord, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed, for you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Psalm 34 is just phenomenal. I'm sure you love it. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. He talks about praise, thanks, trust, fear, which equals trust, thanks to the Lord. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. This is a psalm that we all need, no matter how old we are, but it seems to me that this is a psalm that would be especially precious to young people who have their lives stretching out in front of them and learning how to approach, you know, the vast unknown with this trust. And, of course, some of these psalms you may want to commit to memory. I have done that over the years, and I would say you want to pick out psalms that would be especially helpful to you in this area, because we need to trust the Lord every day. And then, Psalm 42, Psalm 46, 48, I have a whole list of things, but you could find them yourself. Just go through the book of Psalms and ask yourself which psalms especially commend the life of faith, more in the entirety of the psalm. And finally, the collection, the Psalter collection, is a book of praise and song. It is, so basically, I just divided it up into two parts, but it is the theme of the Psalter. And it's a twofold theme that you find here. First part is, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. You see this in the Kingship Psalms, starting at Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And then the emphasis on praise, let the whole earth praise the Lord. You have some micro collections. I already mentioned the Kingship of Jehovah Psalms. That's a micro collection, Psalm 93 to 99, because each one of those psalms has this phrase, the Lord is king, or the Lord reigns. So they're definitely connected. And then the praise is also found in a couple of micro collections, Psalm 111 through 117. As you're coming near the end of Book 5, he really turns up the volume here on praise. So Psalm 11, each one of these psalms has this phrase, usually at the beginning or at the beginning and the end. Praise the Lord, Psalm 111 and verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Psalm 112 and verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. And it closes in verse 9, praise the Lord. Psalm 114, midpoint, it does not use that expression. Psalm 115, the last verse, verse 18, praise the Lord. Psalm 116, the last verse, praise the Lord. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So there is a micro collection. Coming near the end of the book, and of course the final or the grand finale is Psalm 145. And through 150, which does the same thing that we just noted in having verses that say praise the Lord, but they increase as it ends. And then Psalm 150 is the final, where each verse calls upon people and things to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So the seven characteristics of the Psalter. Let's pray. Lord, the Psalms have had a great ministry in our lives, and we're thankful for that. We have relied upon them, and we know that we will need the Psalms to help us to sort out the situations of life in which you providentially place us. And we're grateful that you have provided for us in this way. We love all of the great doctrines of your word. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for the systematic collection of Bible doctrines. But you know that our hearts, Lord, need the ministry of poetry and song. And so we're grateful for that, what you have done for us, and pray that you will encourage us and strengthen us, especially in our emotional lives. Help us, Lord, to be strong, that we will be able to deal with situations as we see how you helped the people of old and the psalmist to deal with them. So receive our thanks and our praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.